Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to John chapter 21. And this is hard to believe, but this is our next to last sermon in the book of John. And I kind of feel like Gretch does. You know, it's always like a bittersweet thing. You know, you get to the end of a book and you're like, yeah, we did it. But I don't want to stop, you know. I wish John had written more. Let's stand together and let's read these first 19 verses in John chapter 21, and then we're going to pray and we're going to dig into a really amazing text. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that, or that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Let's pray together. Father, I pray right now, Lord, that you would quiet our hearts before you. That you would make our ears to be attentive. That you would make our hearts sensitive. That, Father, you would come in our midst. Through the preaching of your word, manifest your presence. Teach us Write your truth upon our hearts. Draw us out of darkness into light. Draw us out of sin into righteousness. Draw us out of apathy into white-hot devotion. Draw us out of coldness into love. Draw us from death to life. And God, use me, a sinful man. Please, to preach your word. I pray not one of us to be unaffected by what we hear today. Not one of us. But that you would receive the response from our hearts that you both deserve and demand. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I talked to Gretchen about this week, and as I was thinking about this text that we're looking at today, you know, I'm so incredibly grateful that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, draws for us in his gospel here at the end these two incredible sketches of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I think they're my favorite pictures of Jesus in the entire book. Not that there aren't amazing pictures of Jesus in the Gospel of John, because there are, but I think these two are my favorite. I think these two are my favorite because they speak most deeply to my need, my soul. I'm grateful for the picture of Jesus Christ that we saw last week as the fiercely pursuing Savior, as the one whom the Father, you know, as the one who will pursue and save and make his own all of those whom the Father has given to him to be his church. I'm thankful for his saving and pursuing grace that pursues hard-hearted men like Thomas. The saving Lord who pursues and overtakes hardened and prideful sinners and humbles them and breaks them by his grace and makes them worshipers. It's what he did for me. It's what he did for you if you belong to Christ. But I am also grateful for this picture that we're looking at this morning, of the gracious, forgiving, and restoring Lord who pursues his people even in the midst of and in the aftermath of great sin and faithfully brings them to repentance and restoration. That's what we're going to see this morning in the story of Peter's restoration by Christ on the Galilean seashore. Jesus, loving Peter just as he does all of his people with a steadfast and an unchanging love, is going to free Peter from the tyranny of his past and his grievous sin. And he's going to restore him to fellowship and to the purpose that he has for him, but not without dealing pointedly and painfully with his heart. Not without dealing pointedly and painfully with his heart. This is one of the most powerful passages in Scripture. Jesus does not only save lost sinners, he forgives and he restores God's children when they sin. Let's look at it. First, I want you to just think about the setting of this encounter of Jesus with Peter that is described for us starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and they got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, you know what? If you read that, there's a lot of people, if you read commentators on this, there's a lot of guys that will say to you, that will draw a conclusion here that that Peter was out of God's will. That Peter was out of God's will and had gone back to his old life and was leading all the other apostles to do the exact same thing. Leading them into folly. Leading them astray. But you know what? John doesn't say anything about that, does he? Does he? In fact, I could make an entirely opposite argument. I could say to you that, well, what I notice here is that they are in Galilee where Jesus had told them that he would meet them. They went to Galilee. I could say to you that they had still needed to provide for their needs. It's not like they were getting manna from heaven, right? I could say to you that they had to eat. And so because they were skilled fishermen, they did what came natural to them and they went to catch fish. Right? Or maybe, just maybe, as they're waiting around for Jesus to appear to them in Galilee, they just wanted to go fishing again and do something to pass the time before Jesus appeared to them. There's no hint here that Peter's just going off on his own. There just isn't. But they go fishing. And Jesus does come to them. And it's a powerful thing. Just as the day was breaking, they'd be fishing all night. Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Here's Jesus doing it again, right? Showing up. Not quickly revealing who he is, but he's just there. I don't know how Jesus does this. How does Jesus sneak up on people like this? I don't know, right? Because he's got power over time and space, right? But all of a sudden, there he is on the seashore. And they don't recognize him at first, right? They did not know it was Jesus. And he says to them, children, do you have any fish? Do you have any fish? You guys catch anything? Now, if you're a fisherman, here's what you know about being a fisherman. If somebody asks you, if you're in a really good spot and somebody asks you if you're catching something, what do you do? How's it going, man? It's been on, yeah. You don't want to lie, right? I haven't caught anything. Because then, you know, you'll be disciplined by the Lord and you won't catch anything else, right? But you just kind of like, you just let it go, right? But if you are a fisherman with extreme pride and you've caught nothing, what do you answer? Oh, yeah, man, we're slaying them, right? These guys are honest, at least. They answer no. They haven't caught a thing. Right? So he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore turned, said to Peter, it is the Lord. How do you know that? Because he had done this before. Jesus had done this with the disciples before. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment for he stripped for work. And he threw himself into the sea. I'm not even going to comment on fishing naked. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. Last time we see a charcoal fire in the Gospel of John, want to guess where it is? Want to guess? Yeah, it's on the night that Jesus is betrayed. It's Peter standing around the charcoal fire, denying his Lord three times. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, what are we supposed to see in this setting? Now, again, there's a lot of preachers that will find all kinds of fanciful things here. They will turn this into an allegory. They will turn this into sort of an allegory where they find all sorts of symbolism in everything from the side of the boat on which the disciples cast it and caught something to being in the sea to the number of fish. Really, the speculation is diverse and never ending. And maybe some of it's right, but what I see, here's what I see here. I see something else. You know what I see? I see Jesus. Though he's risen from the dead and though he's glorified And though he's not always with the disciples physically, and in fact will soon ascend into heaven and be with his Father permanently, I see Jesus here affirming to the disciples that their fundamental relationship with him has not changed. He's still their sovereign Lord, with power over everything, working a miracle to give them an astonishing catch. He shows that he's still at the same time both sovereign Lord and loving servant of his church. Through the provision of something as simple as a meal to men who are hungry, he demonstrates that he's still the faithful and the extravagant provider, the one who is able to do above all that we could ask or think. 153 large fish, and yet the net was not torn. And then he shows himself to be their intimate friend. He doesn't just make them breakfast. He shares in it with them. He shares in a meal with his disciples. He enjoys fellowship with them just as he had in the past. And he confirms their intimate friendship for the future. But you know what? All of it is just a setup for the real reason that Jesus is there. To deal definitively with Peter's sin. To deal once and for all with his threefold denial. There was still unfinished business between Jesus and Peter. Though Jesus had appeared to the disciples, and though he had announced to them peace and displayed his wounds as the full payment, you know, of their sins by his death on the cross and then his resurrection, there was still the matter of Peter's betrayal and his open threefold denial of Jesus to be dealt with. Although we saw, you know, in the opening 14 verses, how Peter had impetuously thrown himself into the sea to swim to Jesus on the shore, there's no denying that Peter is, you know, undeniably drawn to Jesus. There's still the elephant in the room, right? That unspoken thing that's between them. That whole situation, you just can't leave it hanging. You can't just like, oh, just ignore it and pass over it. You can't do that. And it's in what follows that we see the rescuing and the restoring grace of Jesus Christ at work. Look at verses 15 through 17. It's perhaps some of the most poignant, yet beautiful verses in all of Scripture. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And you know what? There's no way, there are not words in the English language to fully describe what Peter was experiencing in that moment. The emotions that were coursing through his heart. The thoughts that were going through his mind. There's no way, but you know what? I am sure that many of us have been in this place before. Right where he is. Our betrayal, our sin, our abject failure of Christ staring us right in the face. The weight of and the shame of our sins, like this massive stone on our backs. And what do you do with it? I mean, our hearts need this text this morning, beloved, because Peter is a much needed picture to our own souls of how Christ deals with a Christian who sinned, even grievously. Because here's the truth, man. And though we want this to be true, it's just not. Time does not deal with sin. It doesn't. Avoidance does not deal with sin. Burying our heads or brushing it under the carpet does not deal with sin. Justifying it, shifting blame to someone else to excuse it, does not deal with sin. Even shame doesn't deal with sin. Only grace does. Only grace does. Only the power of the blood of Jesus Christ continually applied to our lives. Only true repentance deals with sin. You know what, man? I look at that text and I think to myself, praise God that though Peter had forsaken Christ, Christ had not forsaken him. Amen, man. Praise God. This is not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be easy. Look at the way that Jesus addresses Peter. He calls him Simon, son of John. You know what? He hadn't called him that in a long time. In a long time. Simon, son of John. That was the name he went by before Jesus gave him the new name, Peter the Rock, right? It was the name that he went by before the days of his discipleship. And it was the name that Jesus called him when Peter made his great confession of Jesus in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" There's all kinds of rumors about who Jesus was. And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He called him Peter, Kepha, from that point on. And now he comes to him on the seashore, and he calls him Simon, son of John. Why? Why does Jesus do that? These very first words, just the address, are designed to pointedly remind Peter of the great confession that he had once had made of Jesus Christ in order to make him more sensitive to his denial. Jesus is preparing Peter's heart to deal fully with his sin. And he grabs his attention right away. And then Jesus does what he always does. He goes right to the heart of it. There's no sliding up on it. There's no, small talk at all. He goes right to the heart of the issue and he says, "Do you love me?" He asks him that three times. Do you love me? You know, there are any number of other questions that Jesus could have asked him, I suppose. You know, he could have asked him, "Peter, now do you believe me when I told you that you were going to deny me three times? Do you believe it now?" He could have said to him, I suppose, "Do you still believe in me that I'm the Son of God? Do you feel bad, Peter? How much have you wept? Do you still want to serve me?" But Jesus doesn't say any of those things. He asks the question that really matters. The question that's at the heart of Peter's sin. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? See, Peter, Jesus is not going to put a band-aid on this. He's not just going to put a butterfly on a gaping wound. Instead, he reopens it. He doesn't do what we so often want to deal, how we want to deal with our sin. He reopens the wound. Simon, son of John, he says, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these other disciples? Simon, son of John, do you love me more than they love me? Now, how could Peter know that? How could he know that? Could he know that? Could he possibly know their hearts? Could he? No. And yet, that had been his boast, hadn't it? Wasn't that Peter's boast? Wasn't that his boast in the upper room? Even if everyone else denies you, even if everyone else runs away, even if everybody else leaves you, I won't. I won't go anywhere. I'll remain faithful. I'll die with you. In his pride, Peter had thought himself better than the other disciples, more devoted, more faithful. And I want you to see something here, because it's not evident in English, but it is in the Greek. The word that Jesus uses for love is the word agapeo. You know that word, right? We get it, agape, right? It's the word that describes the love of full and complete devotion to someone. And Jesus is saying, after all that has happened, can you truly say that you love me with full and complete devotion more than all the other disciples do, Peter? Now look, that question, though it's motivated by Jesus' deep love for Peter, it hurts him deeply. And I want you to see how Peter responds. Because he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Only Peter doesn't use the word Jesus used. He doesn't use agapeo. He uses the word phileo. He uses a word that speaks of strong affection and of brotherly love, but not the word that talks about the deepest love of devotion. Jesus says, do you love me with a full devotion? Do you love me with agape love? And he says, you know I phileo you. I have grown great affection for you, Jesus. He's not willing to say that he loves Jesus with full and complete devotion. He's certainly not willing to say that he loves him more than the other disciples. In fact, I want you to see how Peter, the only thing that he can do is to appeal to Christ's omniscience in confessing his love. Do you see that? He doesn't have anything that he can point to. He can't say, see how I've proven my love for you, Jesus. See how I've been faithful to you. See how I've been obedient to you. He doesn't have anything to point to. The only thing he can say is, you know. It's as if Peter is saying, you know, you've known me before the foundation of the world. You've drawn me by your grace. You see clearly my heart. I don't see it. And though I'm far from loving you as I should, and though I can't say that I have loved you as you've loved me, in spite of my horrible failure, I still have great affection for you, Jesus. You know that. But Jesus doesn't stop with the questions. He says to him for a second time, dropping all comparisons this time, do you love me? Do you love me at all, is the sense? Not do you love me more than those guys, it's do you love me at all? Do you love me at all, Simon, son of John? And again, the word he uses is agape. But Peter, again, no longer filled with the empty boasting of his faithfulness, can't use the same word in response. Again, he says, Lord, you know that I have strong affection for you. And the third time, Jesus asks. And this time, he uses the lesser word for love, phileo. And he says to Peter, do you love me? And what he is saying is, Simon, son of John, do you truly have even a strong affection for me? And Peter's grieved deeply in his soul. It's not that he's offended at Christ. It's not that Peter thinks Jesus has gone too far. Peter is grieved because he sees the depth of his sin. He sees it. He beholds the depth of his sin. And he's sorrowful. And he's a broken man. And he's repentant. And he says, Lord, you know everything. And the word that he uses for know there is a word that means to know intimately and thoroughly. You know everything. You know that I love you. Lord, you alone know my heart. You know me intimately and thoroughly, but I don't dare to claim anything above phileo love for you. Why does Jesus press Peter so hard? Why? Why does he press him so hard? Here's why. Jesus will not just brush over Peter's sin. He will not have Peter lose the lesson of his fall. Nor in forgiveness will he allow him to forget the bitterness of his sin. Peter had to see himself for what he really was and what he had really done. He had to see it. And Christ showed him. He showed him. Before there can be restoration, beloved, there's got to be true repentance. And what is real repentance? It's turning from the sin that you love to the Christ who has loved you by a cross. It's loving Jesus more than you love your sin. It's having your eyes opened to the deep defiling nature of your sin, to the real issue. It just can't be brushed over and treated lightly. There's got to be brokenness. There's got to be humility. There's got to be a contrite heart. There's got to be a full realization of our sin. There's got to be true dealing with it before the face of Christ. Can I tell you, so much of our repentance is short-circuited right here. We don't want to see ourselves as we are. We don't want to see our sin. We don't want to acknowledge our failures before Christ. And so we cut ourselves off at the very beginning from the great grace of renewed restoration and joy with Christ. Jesus won't let Peter off the hook because he loves him. Because he cares about him deeply. This is incredibly gracious of Christ to do this with Peter, to grab him, as it were, by the scruff of the neck and make him deal with his stuff. You know why? First of all, he does this for the sake of Peter's own conscience. Do you see that? Look, until Jesus directly addressed Peter's sin, it would hang over his soul forever. It would haunt his thoughts. Wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? You know it would. It would weaken his walk. That threefold denial that was lodged in his soul had to be obliterated by a threefold confession of love. It had to be. It wasn't cruel of Jesus to make Peter face the stark reality of his sin or the root of it, which was his lack of love. It was kindness by Jesus. He does this, he makes him face it, because he wants to give to Peter a thorough healing. A thorough healing. You know, when your kids were little and they would ride bikes and they'd wreck on gravel, you know? Well, maybe you don't have gravel here, but when my kids were growing up at the lake, we had gravel. And they would wreck in the gravel, right? And, I mean, I can remember all of them, at least the older three, coming in with these bloody messes on their knees or on their elbows and just gravel embedded. How do you think we handled that? Ooh, let's just put a Band-Aid on that. Hey, honey, get some gauze. Let's wrap this thing up. It'll be fine. It's not how we handle it. Why? Why? Because I didn't want my kids to get gangrene. That's why. No, we laboriously sat down and dug in the wound. Even as they were crying. Even as they were squirming to get away. Even while they were doing everything they could to get us to stop. Because it hurt so bad, Daddy, stop! Stop, Daddy! Don't stop. Why? Because you got to dig every last piece out. He had to dig this out of Peter's heart. At every step of the way, though, Jesus gives incredibly gracious words to Peter. He doesn't leave him in limbo. Did you notice? Every time that Peter makes a confession of his love for Jesus, Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter will be accepted by Jesus. He will. He will be restored. But like for all of us, only against the background of the true depth of his sin could he see the height of Christ's love for him and the glory and the power of his cross to forgive. And he deals with Peter like this to ensure that he learns the lesson of his failure. The true condition of his heart. The worthlessness of self-confidence. The desperate need for grace and mercy to love and obey Jesus as he ought to. And he does this for the sake of his calling as an apostle. He could not speak of grace, Peter could not, with confidence, unless he himself had experienced the reality of it. Can I tell you? Superficial confessions and shallow apologies do not open the door to the grace of repentance and forgiveness. Let me say that again. Shallow or superficial confessions and shallow apologies do not open the door to the grace of repentance and forgiveness, to true restoration, to renewed fellowship with Jesus Christ. And too often we try to satisfy ourselves with just that. The way that our Lord deals with Peter is the process that's repeated each time that the Lord reveals besetting sin in us. This is what he does. This is the painful grace of Christ. Conviction, humility, brokenness, leading to repentance and to restoration. But I want you to understand something. I want you to understand why it is that Jesus and Peter can deal with his sin like this without Peter running away on the seashore away from Jesus. You know why? Do you know why it is? Here's why. It's because the overarching truth that stands behind all of this is the truth that Christ loves him and Peter knows it. Christ loves him and Peter knows it. And beloved, that's the key to dealing with our own sin. We need to know from the testimony of his cross and his continued grace to us that Christ loves us. That he really has entirely forgiven us so that he can deal with our sin fully and completely, so that it won't be a barrier to our fellowship with him, nor to his displaying his glory in our lives. The only way that we can know true joy and release is to bring our sins fully and openly before Jesus and to confess them and to forsake them in the light of Christ's love for us. It's the only way. And the gospel frees us to deal with our sin. Out of deep and gracious and saving love, God has already charged our sin to Christ, right? Right? Out of deep and gracious and abiding love, he has died and risen from the dead to pay for our sin. Is that right? That's the testimony of the Word of God. And to the extent that I grasp in my soul the truth of God's forgiveness in Christ, to the extent that I'm convinced of the love of God in Christ, I will be able to face with Jesus my sin and forsake it. But we can't just treat our sins lightly or pass over them or justify them or ignore them. We can't. And we cannot ignore the truth about the condition of our love for Christ. Do we love Jesus? Do we love Jesus? Again, Christ loved Peter. And again, it's why he gave to him words of restoration. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. He entrusts to Peter what is dearest to him on the earth. His sheep. And he calls Peter to feed him and to teach the word of God and to encourage them in the gospel and to fulfill the ministry faithfully and to fulfill the purpose that God has for him of shepherding and strengthening and nourishing the flock of God with God's word. And in case Peter is fearful of a yet future crippling failure, Jesus gives him an incredible promise. And that's what it is. It's a promise. Look at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. The Lord Jesus Christ looks at Peter and tells him in essence, you know what, Peter, when you were young, you did what you wanted. You went where you wished. There's coming a day when you will lose your life for my sake. Your arms are going to be stretched out. And you will be crucified because of me. And you know what? For 30 years or so, Peter lived out his life and did his work knowing that someday, one day, he was going to be arrested. And he was going to be crucified. He'd already heard his death sentence. He had a clear understanding of the expiration date of his life. He knew how he was going to die. He knew how cruelly it would end. The years that remained would be given to the work to which he'd been summoned, preaching to the nations and caring for the sheep of God. And you might think that at that moment, Peter, well, if he'd have been a modern believer, he might have looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, you love me, so where's the wonderful plan for my life? But you know what? Those words were wonderful to Peter. They were. Those words from Jesus were words of great grace to Peter. When it comes down to it, Peter, when it comes down to it, you're going to be faithful. You're going to give up your life for my sake. And I'll carry you through it all. You just follow me. Can I tell you what? Reborn and renewed and refreshed love for Christ leads to following Him. That's the point. The purpose of forgiveness, the purpose of repentance that leads to restoration is not so that we can return to a life that's dominated by the desires of our flesh. It's not so we can secure forgiveness so we can go back to a self-directed life until we crash and burn in willful sin and then start the process all over again. It's not to satisfy the nagging of our souls. The goal of repentance is refreshed and renewed love for Christ, a love that leads us to die to ourselves and to our self-rule and to our self-directedness and to deny ourselves and to take up the cross and to follow Jesus. That's the goal of restoration and of repentance and restoration and its fruit, renewed love for Jesus. That's why Jesus deals with Peter like this. That's why he deals with us like this. Christ isn't cruel. Though the experience of confession and repentance is painful, instead he's putting the matter of Peter's sin and our own sin to rest so that we can follow him. This is a great text. And it's one that we need to hear. But the lingering question that we need to consider when we walk away from this text is the very question that Jesus asked of Simon, son of John, of Peter. Do you love me? Because that's the question that brings everything else into focus. It is. It's the question that brings everything else into focus. It's the question that, if we're honest about, reveals the true nature, the true reality of who we are. It really gets to the heart of real repentance, of the heart of what it means to follow Christ. Do I love Jesus? Without comparing myself to anyone else, do I love Christ? You know what is a hard thing to think about? When I fail to honor Christ, when I give myself to sin, the truth is at that moment I love something else more than I love Jesus. Whether it's the fleeting pleasures of sin, whatever it might be, lust, lying, malice, gossip, slander, rebelliousness, unjust anger, rudeness, pride, arrogance, saving my skin or my reputation, destroying another's, when I'm lazy in prayer, when I'm cold in worship, when I'm indifferent to His Word, when I waste my words instead of using them to minister grace to the hearer, when I waste my time instead of using it for His sake and the gospel's sake, when I harbor resentment, when I act selfishly and foolishly, when I fail to trust God, when I labor in hypocrisy, when I give myself to materialism, whatever the motivation, whatever the excuse, when I sin, at that moment, I love the false promise of sin more than I love Jesus. And Jesus asks Peter the question that he could rightly ask every one of us this morning. Do you love me? Don't just shrug that off. You know? We just want to shrug that off. Well, of course I do. Of course, I'm here, aren't I? I gave during the offering. Here I am. I'm making sure this pew doesn't levitate. Of course I love you, Jesus. J.C. Ryle says, "Do you love me may seem at first sight a simple question. In one sense, it is. Even a child can understand love and can say whether he loves another or not. Yet, do you love me is in reality a very searching question." Listen to what he says. "We may know much and do much and profess much and talk much and work much and give much and go through much and make much show in our religion, and yet be dead before God from a lack of love, and at last go down to the pit. Do we love Christ? That's the great question. Without this, there is no vitality about our Christianity. We're no better than a painted wax figure or a lifeless stuffed beast in a museum, sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. There's no life where there is no love." Why does Jesus belabor this point with Peter? Why is this such a point for us? Here's why. Because if we love Him, if we really love Jesus, the faithfulness, the obedience, the hard heart work of true and real repentance when we fail, the hatred of sin, the love of holiness, a hunger for His voice in the Scripture, the joy of expressing love to Him and worship, all of those things will follow. All of them. From a heart of love. And Jesus will be satisfied, listen, He will be satisfied with nothing less than our love because He has given to us nothing less. It's only because He's loved us first and demonstrated His love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us, that we love Him at all. Do I really love Jesus? I've got to ask myself. You've got to ask yourself that question. I mean, really? Do I love Him? Beloved, here's the truth. I know that for me, I don't love Christ as much as I should. I don't. I don't love Him as much as I want to. I know my love for Him really does need to deepen and to grow. And here's the truth. If I'm really going to love the Lord with a real and a true love, it's only going to come through really looking at myself and then upon my Savior. That's it. Do I love Jesus? Do you? When I look at my life, when I consider my desires, when I think about what matters most to me, when I think about what motivates me, when I look at what I strive to gain, when I look at the course and the pattern of my life, the things for which I'll sacrifice, the things to which I'm devoted, when I think about my concerns, when I consider what I esteem and value lightly or highly, when I think about what moves me and what I give myself to, when I consider all those things, the very core of my being, do I love Jesus? Really? How do you answer that? How do you answer it? I think so. Okay, not like I should. No, I don't. Or I do, but I want to love Him more. You look at yourself. And then you behold Jesus. You take a good long look at your Savior who came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and to seek and to save you. The only Savior, the one whom God, the one who set His love upon you in eternity past and who determined to do everything that was necessary to deliver you from the death your sins deserve. The one who's shown His love by laying down His life for you. His love that caused Him to humble Himself and lay aside His rights as God and shroud His glory in flesh and make Himself of no reputation. His love that made Him suffer the opposition and the hatred of sinners against Himself that drove Him to offer His back to be flayed open. His brow for the crown of thorns. His wrists and His feet for the nails. His side for the spear. A love that endured His Father's wrath and the agony that your sin deserved in your place. Gaze in awe at Jesus dying on the cross and His body broken and His blood shed for you. His suffering paying the cost of your rebellion. That you're forgiven because of Him. Behold how your Savior loves you. And then turn your heart to Him. What do we do with those that we love? What do we do with them? You know, what do we do with people that we really love? In this earth, what do? Well, we spend time with them, right? We honor them. We love what they love. We serve and we sacrifice for them. We lay down our rights for them. We look for ways to please them. We hear them. We obey them. We have regard for them. We want good for them. We speak well of them. And if that's true on an earthly plane, how much more should it be true of our love for Him who gave Himself for us? The Christian life is about loving Christ. It's about loving Him supremely. It's about loving Him totally. It's about loving Him sacrificially. It's about loving Him obediently. It's about loving Him worshipfully. It's about loving Him and serving Him. It's really all about loving Jesus Christ. And hear me when I say this. Every issue of our lives, every issue in this church could be solved in an instant if we sought to love Christ like that. And so the real question for all of us, when we talk about our spiritual condition and we talk about our spiritual growth and where we are in terms of where we are with Him is not anything but, do I love Jesus? Do I? Not perfectly. Not that you never sin, but in the direction of your life and all in your ways, do you love Jesus? Because if we do, everything else will follow. I have prayed, and I'm still praying, that all of us who are Christ would have a heart in this church to realize how far we yet have to go in loving Christ and would cry out, Lord, show me how to love You. Show me. Show me how to love You. Forgive me that I've not loved You like I should. Have mercy on me, Lord. Be gracious to me. You know my heart. You know that I love You. Show me how to love You more. And that there is no love for Christ in your heart today. His grace has meant nothing to you. His offer of forgiveness and life, His love displayed in His death, His invitation to come and have your sins washed away in an instant through faith in Him. And turning away from your sin and following after Him as Lord and Savior, I pray that your heart today would be broken. That your eyes would be open. That you would behold Jesus as the one who has loved you unto death, and you would come to Him and believe in Him as your Savior and as your Lord. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, Lord, to sound like Peter, You know our hearts. You know everything. You see us inside and out. You know, Lord, how we need to respond to the question this morning, do I love Jesus? And I pray, Lord, that we would respond as we need to and in a way that is pleasing in Your eyes and in honesty. And I pray it in Jesus' name.